can find in the pew in front of you and turn to our sermon text. This morning it'll be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 46. We'll read in Luke 23 a bit of the context. So Luke chapter 23, verse 46, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I will begin reading at verse 32 and read through 49. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And they came to the place that is called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Then the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds? But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. May God bless the reading of our word, or his words, this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Our Father, again, we come before you to humbly acknowledge our dependence upon you, our dependence upon your word to feed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, our dependence upon your spirit, that we would even understand your word. So please, by your mercy and grace, give to us understanding. Send your spirit to illumine our minds with scripture, that our hearts would respond correctly to it and thereby glorify you. Help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've been looking now for some time at the last words of Jesus. And we come this morning to the last of the last words, the seventh of Jesus' last words from the cross. And normally, last words are only shared between family. You can imagine, or maybe you have experience sitting beside the deathbed of a loved one, and the last words that someone speaks are reserved for his own or her own as they die. Well, for Jesus Christ, his last words are yes, for his own, for those who would hear them and respond in faith, but therefore everyone to hear. Everyone standing before the cross heard Jesus' last seven words. They are meant to be heard. They are spoken in the hearing of others, even some of them, including the one we will conclude with this morning, are spoken loudly. Even his prayers. The first word from the cross was a word of prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last word from the cross is also a word of prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus died with prayer on his lips. And it's a prayer for his own sake, yes, but not only for him. All that Christ does on the cross and every word that he says has significance for your soul, has eternal significance for you who are gathered here this morning. Every word that he utters and with an audible range of those hearing him is a word that you are to respond to, that you are to hear, to take up in your own mind and heart as you ponder what he says and to respond to it. We've seen this with each of the seven words we've tackled. First, his word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We find in that the truth that Jesus is our great high priest who gives us the forgiveness of sins. As Jesus welcomes the dying thief into fellowship with himself, we find that we have fellowship with Jesus in both now and in heaven only through what he did on the cross. In Jesus' word to John and to Mary, we see he establishes a new family, the church, that will be his people for all eternity. We hear Jesus cry out to his Father in forsakenness, and we find that Jesus himself was forsaken because he took our sin in his body on the cross, forsaken that we would never be. We saw and heard of Jesus' cry of thirst to fulfill Scripture as he bore physically even the torments that we deserve for our sins, and as he drank the cup of God's wrath to the full that we might fill ourselves with the waters of salvation. And last week we saw that Jesus is the obedient and victorious Son of God who proclaimed, "It is finished," thereby conquering our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And this word, the seventh word, is the culmination of them all. Everything has been accomplished. The work of Christ dying to please the Father in obedience and to secure your salvation is finished. It is accomplished. He has, as Paul said, made peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. He has reconciled all who would believe in him to the Father. Our salvation is accomplished. And so what does he do? He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. He entrusts himself into the hands of his Father. And what we want to gather from this morning as we examine this last of Jesus' last words is that because he has reconciled us to the Father, we can both live and die resting in and confident of the Father's faithful care. Because Jesus has reconciled us to the Father, we can both live and die resting in and confident of the Father's faithful care. We'll look at three simple points this morning. Number one, how to live. Number two, how to die. And then number three, our only hope in life and death. In this word from the cross, Jesus teaches us how to live. He lived the same way he died. And how did he die here? But in full, in total, and complete dependence upon the Father. Wholly dependent upon him. And how is dependence upon God expressed above all other measures but by prayer? That's true of you. Your dependence upon the Father is expressed in your life by your prayers. This is true of you. It's also true of Jesus. Jesus dies the same way he lived, by prayer and prayerful dependence upon his Father. We see this in the life of Jesus himself. He is the Son of God, yes. But as we encounter him in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, at every turn along the way, he's praying. He's praying to the Father. So just consider a few verses from Luke. Luke chapter 5, verse 16, as the crowds are flocking to Christ because he's done great works and great wonders and miracles, we read that Jesus would depart. He would go to desolate places in order to pray. Not just to get away from the crowds, but to get away from the crowds, that he might throw himself upon the care of his Father, that he might pray and express his dependence upon his Father. We read of him in Luke chapter 12, praying on a mountain all night long, pouring out his heart to his Father. It was actually, Luke tells us, it's a custom of his at times in his ministry to depart and go to a mountain to pray. Another mountain in Luke's gospel, the Mount of Transfiguration, is one upon which we find Jesus with three of his disciples praying. Jesus goes off from Peter, James, and John, and he pours himself out to the Father again in prayer. And we read that his countenance is changed. He displays a bit of his pre-incarnate glory. Yet he sought the Lord there in prayer. And then finally, in Jesus' last night upon earth, at least before bearing our sins, before the resurrection, as he found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Lord, his Father, in such extreme ways, with such deepness and depth of spiritual agony, that he sweat drops of blood. Jesus' life was a life of prayer. And so here, as Jesus comes to the end of his life, as he faces the very last hours and last seconds of his life before he dies, what does he do? But he prays. Jesus dies the same way he lived. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So how should we live? At the very least, we live in dependence upon God, committing our souls to his care, and we do so by prayer. Your dependence upon God is directly related to your prayers. Do you live a life of prayer? If you do, it shows that you are wholly committed to him, or that you are seeking him and seeking his presence, as our call to worship encouraged us, commanded us to do. Praying to God is the way to live. It's the way Jesus teaches us to live. It's the life of faith. Jesus not only prays, he doesn't only live by prayer, he lives by scripture. We've seen this over and over again as we've seen the last seven words of Christ. At least two of them, this one included, are direct quotations of Scripture. The other one being from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the one we saw a few weeks ago, I thirst, we are told, is a fulfillment of Scripture, particularly Psalm 69. Where David speaks of his throat being parched and him being given sour vinegar, sour wine, to quench his thirst. Jesus lived by Scripture, and here he dies with Scripture on his lips. This text, this prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is directly quoted from Psalm chapter 31, a psalm of David, where David expresses his dependence upon the Lord in his everyday life, especially as he faces trials and temptations. David prays to the Lord with these exact words, into your hands I commit my spirit. It expresses, this prayer expresses a deep and abiding confidence, trust, and the Father. And it's a way of life. It's how to live in utter dependence upon God. It's how David encourages us to live. It's how Christ, in his own example, lived in full dependence upon his Father. It's the only way to live. And you can only get this life. You can only see this truth. You can only see the ins and outs of how to live this life of faith and dependence upon the Father by turning to Scripture. It's exactly what Christ did himself. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he knew Scripture, and he relied upon it, and he found comfort in it, even at his hour of death. He lived by faith in his Father, a faith that is outlined in Scripture. It's the only way to live. It's what Paul says is our entire life as God's people. He says that in the gospel, this is Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. How shall we live? How does Jesus teach us to live? But in full dependence upon God the Father. Paul likewise says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the point of how to live. You live by faith in the gracious, merciful care of your Father. This is how you became a Christian, by faith in God, in the triune God, in God the Father, through believing in Jesus. This is how you breathe your first breath of spiritual life, is by turning from your sins and throwing yourself upon the Father in dependent care and trusting in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. It's a giving up of your entire self. That's what faith is. A giving up of your entire self to God, trusting and resting confidently in his care. C.S. Lewis captures this well. He describes faith in this way. His faith is responding to Christ who says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, that is your natural person as he's found in Adam, dead in trespasses and in sins. Jesus does not come to torment such a self, but to kill it. Lewis goes on to say that half measures aren't enough. They will not cut it. Faith is a whole-souled offering of yourself to God with dependence upon Jesus Christ, as John Murray says. You know, God doesn't want just a branch. If you're a tree, he doesn't want just the branch here or there. He wants the whole tree gone. If your natural self is a tree, the whole thing must be cut down. If your natural self is a tooth that's infected, it's not just to get out the infection and cap the tooth, it's to take the whole tooth out. It's to hand over your whole self. This is how you became a Christian, handing over your whole self and trusting your whole self into the hands of God and the Son, your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who then gives you a new self. So this is a picture of how to live. With faithful trust in God through Christ is how Jesus himself lived as he cried out to the Father in the hour of his death and as he displays throughout the entire ministry in his entire life. So it means for us that we live by faith. What does that include? It means believing in Christ for salvation, but it means also submitting and committing your entire cares, laying your cares upon him, we're told in scriptures. How we live by faith, even in our prayers, to let your requests be known to God. Do not be anxious about anything. It's entrusting to the Lord your entire future, your entire family, all your dreams, what you have hope in for tomorrow or for 15 years from now. It's entrusting every aspect of your life into the hands of a faithful, caring Father. We're encouraged to do this our whole life long. It's how to live. In times of trial and in times of favor and joy. In times of trial, the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle to struggling pilgrims. He tells them, let those who suffer, that is you who are pilgrims who live in this present evil age, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's your life. As you suffer in this present evil age, as you fight the lust of the flesh against the Spirit, as if you face it, persecution from the world, whatever form it might take, This is faith. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, entrusting your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. But this is not only the life you live in the times of trial, but it's also the life you live in times of plenty. And perhaps it's the times when you face plenty and you're finding joy and favor from God and you have more than you could ever need. It's times of prosperity that are most dangerous. That you are most likely to forget the fact that you are completely dependent upon God. It's in times of trial that I know certainly for myself that it's easy to cry out to the Lord for help. But then when plenty comes, when the answer to the prayer comes, it's very easy not to commit ourselves to the Lord and to believe and trust in him. There is a shocking prayer in the end of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, the prayer of a man named Agur, wherein he asks for two things. He prays this prayer. He says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Number one, remove far from me falsehood and lying. A very appropriate prayer request. But it's the second one that's shocking. Agur prays, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. So there's the two sort of experiences you have in life, poverty or riches. And in the prayer of Agur, a wise man here, is do not give me either. Because he knows the temptation of poverty. It might lead to distrust in the Lord and even to things such as theft and undermining, profaning the name of God. But he also knows the temptation of prosperity, of riches, that it might lead you to deny him and say, who is the Lord? The life of faith is one that is fully dependent upon the Lord. If in his providence he's given you riches or poverty. And I dare say that for the vast majority of us, he has given us riches. Far more than many of our brothers and sisters throughout this entire world right now. And definitely far riches abounding above what our Christian brothers and sisters have had in the past. And our temptation is to live in such a way that we do not commit ourselves truly and wholly to the Lord because we have many blessings. It's a subtle but dangerous temptation. So Christ Jesus here teaches us how to live. We live by faith, resting in and confident of the Father's faithful care of our souls. In times of poverty, persecution, but also in times of wealth, and prosperity. Jesus doesn't only teach us how to live here, perhaps more so than even how to live, he teaches us how to die. How, at our last hours, to commit our souls to the Lord. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. We examined it a few Sunday evenings ago. And in this psalm, you find one of the greatest, I think, one of the greatest examples of faith, and of this committing of your way to the Lord. It's Psalm 73, verses 24 through 25. The psalmist, Asaph, says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, our flesh and our hearts will fail. We will die unless Christ comes again. But if that doesn't occur in our lifetimes, we will die. You will die. Some of you, in God's providence, and it doesn't matter if you're young or older, some of you will come to that point sooner than others. But we will all face death. And how can you die well? It's something to think about. It's not morose or I say dark, to ponder your own death. It's actually spiritually full of spiritual benefits if you don't think about it all the time. But nevertheless, if you do, you must ponder it because you will face death. You know, our culture has, unlike any other culture or age in human history, sought to remove death from our sight, to remove death from our everyday life, you could say. I mean, this right down to where we buy our food at the grocery store, where you don't have to see a cow slaughtered or slaughter, I don't know, a goat or something like that. You actually just go to the grocery store, you pick out your meat, there's no blood involved, everything's nice and sanitary. The same for whenever we die. We go to a hospital or to hospice and die in a very sterile environment. Whereas in previous times, you died in your house, amongst your family, in your own bed also. And even more than that, people were just accustomed to meeting death in the face and in their common experience. I know a couple of years ago, a friend and I went and visited a lot of old Presbyterian churches in North Carolina. I mean, churches from the early 1700s. And these churches had churchyards attached to them, old graveyards, just right near the church. And we would walk through the graveyards, and it was absolutely depressing, or shocking, I guess you could say, to see how many infant graves there were. You would see the mother and the father's grave, and then you would see these little tiny plaques. Sometimes you would see four or five of them, and realize that these were infants that were born, either stillborn, or they were born and they lived less than a year, and they died. And we don't, I mean, yes, some of you have dealt with death of children. I had a brother that only lived 2 days. But by and large, our experience is opposite of that. I mean, yes, there have been medical advances, but death itself has been removed from our everyday experience. Not so in times past. I turn to one particular Puritan as I've been studying these last seven words of Christ, and a man named John Flavel, and I've quoted him before. He speaks, actually, he focuses his whole sermon on this point, how to die well. His whole sermon on this last word is, how should you die? And he speaks of dying in faith in this way. It says, faith is the conductor that leads our souls safely into the hands of our God at death. It leads us safely to the rock of our salvation. It brings our soul through the dark territory of Satan and lands it safely on the shore of glory, where it is swallowed up in vision. See, we are called to live by faith as God's people, but as Christ even shows us here, we are called to die by faith. We entrust our souls at death into the hands of our faithful and caring Father. Why? Flavel lists many reasons. Because our Father created us, He redeemed us in His Son, He renews us, gives us new life, He accepts us into His fellowship by the forgiveness of sins and justification, He seals us by giving us the Spirit, keeping us as His own, protecting us in His hand. He covenants with us. He's our Father. And as a faithful Father, cares perfectly for us. And He is unchangeably and utterly faithful. That's how you should die, trusting in such a Father. We have an example of Scripture, in Scripture, of a man dying in this way. Stephen, the first martyr, as he preached and got to the end of his sermon, and the very ones he was preaching to, the Jews, rose up against him, Paul included, and stoned him to death. And Stephen's last words, as he looked up into heaven, got a glimpse of the throne room itself, and Christ Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, he rested in Christ. He committed himself to Christ, just as Christ here commits himself to the Father. It's how we're to die. So ponder your own death. That's my admonition to you. It's what I have to force myself to do at times. Think of your death and how to even prepare for it. We noted last week that death is no longer something to be feared. Yes, it may hurt for a moment, but it is ultimately your pathway, your ticket to full sanctification and life in God's presence forevermore. The sting of it has been taken away. If you've trusted in Jesus, the sting of death is gone. It is no more. It's a defeated enemy. So that death for you becomes your entrance into eternal life. So ponder it and pray for the grace to have this sort of death. To, as I think our hymns, one of our hymns, How Firm a Foundation, I believe, I can't quote it off the top of my head, but that we pray that we would die your people's death. Let me die your people's death, the death that is pleasing to God, the one we're called to live. So we live by faith, we die by faith. That's what Jesus pictures for us here. But let's conclude by focusing on Jesus himself, not only as an example of how to live and how to die, but Jesus as the one who is your only comfort, your only hope in your life and in your death. If you're familiar with the language, you know it comes from the language of that point. It comes from Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, one of the most popular, the most faith-nourishing catechisms of our Reformed tradition, wherein the question is asked, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer begins this way, and many of you know it, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and readily now, from now on, to live for him. You can live and die confidently and confident in your Heavenly Father because you belong to Jesus Christ. He is your only hope in life and death. He is the only one who can make reconciliation with God. A reconciliation that he accomplishes that very day that he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the culminating cry from the cross because it signifies that reconciliation, the alienation that existed between you and God, between God's people and himself, has been eliminated. Christ died for our sins so that no longer will they separate us from God if we trust in him. And so he can now say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you must know, as I pointed out at the beginning, that everything Christ does from the cross has eternal significance for you. And so that when Christ commits himself to the Father, he's committing you to the Father as well. Calvin says this. He says, let us now remember that it was not in reference to himself alone that Christ committed his soul to the Father, but that he included, as it were, in one bundle, all the souls of those who believe in him, that they might be preserved along with his own. Jesus Christ is our only comfort in life and death. We read in that response to the catechism question, it also said that he preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father, not a hair will fall from my head. Why? Because Christ commits your soul to God with his own. He's the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep. And then he says he welcomes his sheep into his own hands and then into the hands of the Father. And no one can snatch them from the Father's hands. Jesus keeps his own people. Just as the Father keeps the Son and answers this prayer and raises him from the dead, so will he do for you. He will keep your soul through death. He will keep your soul as it leaves your body and as it goes with him in heaven for a time until the resurrection and your soul is reunited with your body. He will keep you perfectly just as he kept Christ. And just as Christ rose from the dead, so will you. So will you, for you are kept by Jesus Christ. This is the entire point of all of these last words of Christ, that because Christ has reconciled you to the Father, you can entrust your souls. You can, with great faith and confidence, rely upon the care of your gracious Father. You cannot hear these words, this one we've studied this morning, and all six of the others, you cannot hear them without a response. They demand of you a response. They are vocal that the people there gathered before the cross would respond to them. They're inscripturated that you would respond to them. And how should you respond? What is your response? Let it be faith. A whole-souled response to Jesus Christ. A life of faith. Living by it. Dying by it. Praying because of it. Expressing your dependence upon him in life. Every day. And then ultimately at your hour of death. Desiring and feeding upon the words of Scripture. That you might be led more and more to see your dependence upon God, upon Christ, to provide salvation for you. Finding even words for your prayers, as Christ did. And ultimately, resting in the comfort of your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for you, who made reconciliation by his death on the cross. Because he has accomplished your salvation and brought you into right relationship with the Father, you can rest in and be confident of your Father's gracious care. That's what Jesus teaches us as he prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Amen. Let's go to that Father in prayer right now. We thank you, our Father, for Jesus Christ, your Son, and for these words that he uttered. Help us, our Father, to trust our entire lives into his care and through him into your hands. And help us, especially at the hours of our death, to rely only and completely upon you. We thank you that you have promised to be not only a Father to us, but to be a faithful Father, providing all of our needs in this life and also through this life into the life to come. We pray that you build up our confidence and faith in Christ. Help us to respond to his words with faith and repentance, and thereby please and glorify you and find the good of our souls. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.